Well, for some time now, in this beautiful little church, and it is a beautiful little church, isn't it? And you know, when I say beautiful little church, I'm not talking about this building. I mean, we're grateful for this building. That's a great story in and of itself, how God sovereignly provided this for us. But when I say this beautiful little church, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about all of you, including the ones who aren't here today. I'm talking about all of you, this beautiful little church. For some time now, in this beautiful little church, our minds have been all focused in on what the Bible has to say about heaven. And if you've been here for a while, you know that that's quite a lot. The Bible has a lot to say about heaven. Over the past 3 weeks now, I guess it's been, we've spent our time in the first 8 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you remember why we went there. We went there to learn about our form. And we kind of working on little different aspects of heaven. And we went there to learn about our form in the present heaven. If it should be that we would die and go there before the resurrection of our bodies. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8 is the clearest and most complete text in all the Word of God on this period of time that theologians refer to as the intermediate state. And so let me just very briefly recap for you what we learned there about the intermediate state. In that text, as you all know by now, Paul began in verse 1 by setting forth the sure and certain promise of a resurrected and glorified body. And so, mark this. One way or the other, as a true believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to get that resurrected and glorified body. I'm going to get that one with a new fixed neck and whatever else is broken. That's not the only thing that I have broken, by the way, but that's one of the major things. And we're going to get that new glorified body. We are all going to get that building from God, that house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And remember what Paul said at the beginning of verse 1? How did he start that out? For we know. Paul said about that in verse 1. And then in the next 7 verses, he went on to give us, as you recall, his first and second preferences on how he would like to get that promised resurrection body. And there are 2 ways now that that can happen for church-age believers. Paul's first preference, you remember, was what? Paul's first preference would be hands-down rapture resurrection. Excuse me, I think I said this several times over the past weeks. If Paul could run the world, he would love to bypass death and get raptured into heaven, getting his resurrection body somewhere on the way up. And I would agree with Paul on that. I would love that as well. But then Paul's second preference, as this text continued to unfold, which, by the way, is the one he got his second preference, would be to die and go to heaven in that state of nakedness that he had described for us in that text. And so to die and go to heaven before the rapture is to be there, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, in a state of what? Nakedness. Being unclothed or being naked is the way Paul put it. Interpreted, what that means is this: to be there in heaven before the rapture is to be there as a disembodied spirit. Kind of a mysterious, difficult subject for us because we have nothing to compare that with. And so we've talked about that. And something else that we've understood then from Paul, as that text unfolded there for us in 2 Corinthians 5, is this. We've understood from Paul that to go to heaven as a disembodied spirit is less preferable than getting raptured and immediately glorified. But then going to heaven as a disembodied spirit is still far more preferable than what? Staying here on a fallen earth in a fallen, sinful body of flesh. And so we've been talking about our form in the present heaven before the rapture. And let me tell you what's on the schedule for next week. Next week, Lord willing, the plan will be to talk about our form in the present heaven after the rapture. It hasn't necessarily been our main subject over the past few weeks, but perhaps you've noticed that we've been talking an awful lot about the rapture lately. And at least a few times along the way, I think I've mentioned to you that we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And so, with Thanksgiving kind of going on right now, and before we go on to 1 Corinthians 15, to talk about what those resurrected resurrection bodies of ours are going to be like after the rapture. That's coming next week, which, by the way, is pretty exciting stuff. We're going to find out about our resurrection bodies next time in 1 Corinthians 15. Very, very exciting stuff. But before we do that, I thought it might be good for me to slip an extra message. This one doesn't have a part number on it because this one was slipped in. This is added on, okay? I thought it might be good to slip an extra message in here on why we believe that the rapture of the church is going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. That's what we're going to talk about today. And with the Thanksgiving holiday just behind us, I planned to make this just before the Thanksgiving holiday. That didn't work out. But with the Thanksgiving holiday now just behind us, I hope you will see this as a beautiful Thanksgiving theme this morning. I hope you will see that a pre-tribulation rapture of the church is one of many, many, many other things that ought to make us, as believers in Jesus Christ, the most thankful bunch of people on the face of this earth. Let's pray together. And then I want to give you some reasons from the Word of God this morning as to why we believe in and why we are eagerly waiting for a pre-tribulation rapture, the church. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful to you this morning for the many blessings that you continually shower on us every day as your children. We have so many things to be thankful for. And Father, a pre-tribulation rapture now is one of those very significant things. That's what we're going to talk about today, Father. And so we're asking you now to open up the truth of your word for us on that subject. And then I pray, Father, that you would use that truth to produce in all of us that worship response that comes when we open the word of God and when we see some awesome things that you have done for us, some promises you've made to us. Produce that worship response in us today, Father. Give us hope and courage as we study this subject and as we live now in these last days of the last days, and use this study today, this time in your word today, to make our hearts, Father, overflow with thankfulness. We commit our study time to you. And now, guide our thoughts and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said a minute ago, we've been talking an awful lot about the rapture of the church lately. The Apostle Paul was eagerly waiting for and longing for the rapture every day in his lifetime. And in that text we just finished up with, Paul made it very clear that rapture resurrection was his first preference. That's the way that Paul wanted to get his resurrection body. And again, I'll say that's the way I would love to get my resurrection body. It didn't work out that way for Paul, did it? No, it didn't. But let me tell you something. It very well might work out that way for you and for me, as we would evaluate the season we're living in against the backdrop of some very rapidly declining world events. And one thing I do know for sure, we're at least about 2,000 years closer to it than Paul was. That much I know for sure, all right? And I do know that we are one day closer to it today than we were yesterday, okay? I do know that. And so it didn't work out that way for Paul, but it very well might work out that way for you and for me. Now, while we were talking about Paul's first preference there in 2 Corinthians 5, I took you that day to the three main rapture passages in the New Testament, and we read them all, and I'm sure that I made a comment or two along the way as we did. I'm not going to read them all again this morning, but I am going to quickly just list them for you so you know where they are, and then you can read them on your own. And of course, all of these rapture texts, all three of them, are texts that we have carefully studied probably more than once over the years gone by. The rapture was first promised, number one, the rapture was first promised by our Lord Jesus in the early verses of John chapter 14. And by the way, when we get back to John's gospel, we're in chapter 12, 13, 14, that'll be coming right up. Right? It was first promised by Jesus in the early verses of John chapter 14. And you know that text well, right? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so there's the first promise of the rapture by our Lord Jesus Christ. The second text then is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul further explained the rapture there to the Thessalonians. I will be reading that text when we gather around the Lord's table a little bit later on this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And then the third rapture text is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58, where Paul described the rapture as a New Testament mystery, and it's something that will happen very, very quickly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so those are the rapture texts, the main rapture texts in the New Testament. All of you, I think, are pretty well familiar with those three main texts on that subject. Now, this morning my focus is not going to be so much on the details of the rapture. We've dealt with all of that before. What I want to focus your attention on today is what the Bible says about the timing of the rapture. That's what we want to talk about today. And when I say the timing of the rapture now, I'm not talking about a date on a calendar. I'm not talking about a particular hour on the clock. We don't know the day or the hour or the time. There are certainly many things, as I said a minute ago, that would indicate to us that we are definitely in the season. And watching the hostility toward Israel can't be doing anything but heading toward the Battle of Armageddon. It has to be, right? We're seeing that all over the world, all over our country, and our college, everywhere you read it, every time you pick up the news or look at the news on the internet, you see more and more of this growing hatred and hostility toward Israel. We're definitely, folks, living in the season for the rapture to occur very, very soon. I think we're living in some exciting times. They're kind of scary times and exciting times all at one time. But having said that, we do not know the day or the time, and no one has any business declaring such a thing. All right, we don't know the day or the time. So when I say that we're going to talk about the timing of the rapture this morning, here's what I mean by that. What I mean by that is the timing of the rapture as it would relate to the 7-year tribulation period that is described so thoroughly in Revelation chapters 6 to 19. That's what I'm talking about. Most of you, I think, know a little bit about the tribulation. During the tribulation period, God is going to be pouring out his wrath upon this earth and upon all who have rebelled against him. And at the same time, he is going to be taking back the reins of this earth from the usurper, Satan. The 7-year tribulation period is going to be the most horrific time. I mean, without question, it's going to be the most horrific time this earth has ever known. Now, it will be nothing compared to hell, of course. It will be nothing compared to hell, but it will be, if you want to talk about hell on earth, all right, the tribulation period will be as close to hell on earth as it's ever been here on this earth. All 7 years of the tribulation period will be characterized by the pouring out of God's wrath. But it must be said then that from the midpoint, 3.5 years in, the final 3.5 years, those horrifying judgments are going to be especially horrific during the last half. It's going to greatly intensify during the final 3.5 years after the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and desecrates the temple. And let me just read Jesus' words about that from Matthew 24. For then, Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, that is, after the abomination of desolation, that's after the midpoint of the tribulation period, after, then Jesus said, there will be a great tribulation, such as, and listen to this description now, from Jesus, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Forget about Hurricane Katrina or Hurricane whatever. There is nothing, according to Jesus, that has ever happened on this earth that would even come close to what will happen on this earth during those horrific 7 years of tribulation. And again, as I said, you can read all about it if you want to in Revelations chapters 6 to 19. And so here now is the question that I want to try to answer for you from the Word of God today. Will we, as Jesus Christ's church, be here on this earth and have to live through this most horrific time this world has ever known? Are we, along with that, one of the things I always think of in the tribulation period are those 100-pound hailstones coming down, right? We can't even imagine that. A bowling ball weighs about 16 pounds. I always think of that. These are 100-pound hailstones that will be pelted on the earth, along with so many other horrific things. Are we going to be here for that? Are we, along with everyone else, going to be the recipients of God's wrath during the tribulation period? Will we be here for all of it, or, as some suggest, will we be here for at least a part of it? I believe the Bible teaches that we will not be here for any of that 7-year period. And that equals, of course, a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But before I give you the reasons as to why I believe that, and I'm going to do that, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just quickly set out for you the other two main rapture positions that are held by believers. there are some, not many, but some who hold to a post-tribulation rapture. Under this theory, it is what it says. Under this theory, Christ will come to catch away his church after the 7-year tribulation period is over, which is very hard to make any sense out of at all. And the reason it's hard to make any sense out of that is because most believers during the tribulation period will be slaughtered for their faith. I mean, there will be lots of salvation going on in the tribulation period, but listen, it's going to be a very costly time to profess faith in Jesus Christ. Most likely, for your profession of faith, the Antichrist is going to chop your head off. I mean, remember those martyrs that John saw under the altar, right? They had been slaughtered for their faith, right? And probably had their heads chopped off is probably what happened. And so here's the deal with this post-trib view. If the church is still here during the tribulation period, it would be pretty hard to imagine very many of them still being alive to be raptured at the end of it. There wouldn't be much of a church left to rapture, but according to this post-trib view, that's when the church is going to be raptured. That's when the church will be caught up to meet her Lord in the air. And then here now is the other weird part of that post-trib view. Instead of being taken up with Christ and into heaven, into those prepared dwelling places, like John 14 says the church will be, under this post-trib theory, the church will have to do just a quick U-turn in the sky and come the rest of the way down with Christ at his second coming. Under this theory, the rapture and the second coming happen simultaneously, which, as I said a minute ago, just doesn't make any sense at all. There are lots of problems with this theory, but I'll give you just one of the major ones. In the days ahead, we're going to talk a little bit about the millennial kingdom. That's Christ's kingdom here in this earth. And that follows the tribulation period and the second coming. And one of the things that we're going to learn as we start talking about the millennial kingdom is that there will be believers who survive the tribulation period. Hard to believe, but there will be. Believers who will survive the tribulation, saved during the tribulation period. Some of them are going to make it, and then they're going to go on into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. These believers then will bear children, and some of those children will rebel against Christ during the millennium. That is where the unbelievers will come from that we know will be in the millennium. But here's the problem. If the entire church gets caught up and glorified right at the end of the tribulation period, then there would be no believers in mortal bodies, right? Left to inhabit the millennial kingdom and bear children. Now, there are other problems with the post-trib view, but that's a major one, and so I'm going to leave it at that. Let me give you a second view. Another rapture view that is far more common than the post-trib view is the mid-tribulation view. Quite a few hold this position. And those who hold this view say, they describe it this way. They say that the church will have to endure the first half of the tribulation period, but will then get raptured before that most horrific second half begins. The second half that Jesus referred to just a minute ago in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation. Now, these folks will usually quote Jesus from John 16:33, where he said that in this world you will have tribulation. The church, they say, is not exempt from tribulation, right? And that is true in a sense. But would you mark this? That is not true at all in another sense. And so hold that thought. Hold that thought for now, and we'll come back to it in a little bit. Now, there are some variations to the post-trib view. There are some variations to the mid-trib view of the rapture. that I'm not going to take the time to discuss this morning because it is not the focus of what I want to talk with you about. But all of that now, I just want to mention those, the post-trib and the mid-trib view, because they're out there. And all of that now brings us back to the one we want to talk about, the pre-trib view that I believe is the right one. I believe that Jesus is coming for his church people before the tribulation period begins. And that's what I want to talk with you about. That's what I want to show you now in the time we have left from the Word of God today. You see from your notes I have five reasons. Let me just say up front that there are more than five reasons that could be cited for a pre-tribulation rapture. But, you know, I only have so much time to work with, right? And so I picked the ones that I think are the most prominent ones to build that case for you. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Five reasons I have there for a pre-trib rapture. Let's jump into it now and talk about them, all right? Think these through with me. Reason number one, you're going to put your thinking cap on a little bit. Reason number one for a pre-tribulation rapture has to do with, as you can see by your notes, God's plan for Israel's future and his yet unfulfilled promises to her. God's plan for Israel's future and his yet unfulfilled promises to her. Now, what's the starting point on this one? The starting point is this. Starting point on this significant reason for a pre-trib rapture of the church has to do with the clear distinction there is in the Word of God between Israel and the church. Now, we've talked about that many, 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 many times before at greater length than we're going to talk about it today. But let me just say this, that major issue, that distinction between Israel and the church, that major issue, folks, is a fork in the road, all right, that leads to radically different interpretations of huge portions of Scripture. Right? Reformed theology, sometimes it's referred to as covenant theology. Reformed theology, covenant theology would say that God is done with national Israel, okay? That's their starting point. God is done. Israel is insignificant. God is done with Israel. Israel is out for good, they would say, having been replaced by the church. And now they say that the church is the new spiritual Israel, okay? Well, as a starting point on my response to that, let me say this. Most of the ancient nations that were contemporaries with Israel no longer exist. I always remember when I'm talking about this, I always remember a question that John MacArthur asked one time when he was speaking on this subject. Have you ever met a Hittite? He asked. It's a good question because, no, you probably haven't met a Hittite because there are no Hittites, all right? The Hittites don't exist anymore. But you probably have met an Israelite. You probably have met a Jew. You see, Israel is still here. And not only is Israel still here, Israel became a nation in 1948 again. And I think they took control of Jerusalem, was it 1967? There are some very significant prophetic events that have taken place. And as I suggested earlier, I believe all of this growing hostility toward that little nation over there is yet another significant prophetic event that's happening right before our very eyes. But anyway, when they became a nation in 1948, that was a very prophetically significant event. Now, let me say this. Let me say this about that Reformed covenant theology. I very often consult, and I many times from this pulpit even quote Reformed theologians. R.C. Sproul was a Reformed theologian. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I mean, these are great, great, great men of God that I have learned a great deal from. But when it comes to this issue, there are pages in their commentary that I just cannot read, because I totally do not agree with them on this issue. And so it has nothing to do with respect for these godly men. Nothing like that at all. But when it comes to this issue, I do not agree with them at all. And so let me emphatically say this morning that God is not done with national Israel. No, 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 and 1,000 times no. God is not done with national Israel. They are not out for good. And no, the church has not replaced Israel and become the new spiritual Israel. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. There is a clear distinction in the scriptures between Israel and the church. Now, Israel has indeed been temporarily set aside for now as the channel of God's grace to the world. And why? Because she failed in that responsibility that was given to her in Genesis 12. You can read about it when God called Abraham. He wanted to be a blessing to all the nations of the world, right? And what did Israel do? They wanted to hoard the blessings, right? And they hated the Gentiles, right? They were supposed to be a channel to the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. They failed in that responsibility. And so they have now temporarily been set aside as a channel of God's grace to the world. And the church that was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is now the current channel of God's grace to the world. And if you want an assignment, some homework, you can read all about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Okay? But mark this. Mark this. God is by no means done with national Israel. They are not out for good. And you can also read about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God cannot, let me tell you this. God cannot be done with national Israel because God has made promises to national Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, and promises people that will be fulfilled, not to the church, but to national Israel. You see, those promises that God made will be fulfilled to the very ones to whom the promises were made. And when is that all going to begin? That's going to begin to happen now when the parenthetical church age is over, right? And so that's how what I've been talking about for the last minute or two or three, that's how this becomes very relevant to our subject today. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God made many promises to national Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. And one of those major promises is a kingdom here on this earth. That's the millennial kingdom that's coming. And I could read for you those promises from the Old Testament prophets for the next hour and a half and still not have them all done, right? If we had the time. You know about some of them. In that promised kingdom to Israel, right? What's going to happen? The wolf is going to dwell with the lamb, right? The nursing child, what's the nursing child going to do? Play by the hole of the cobra, right? This is the kind of stuff that's going to take place in that kingdom that God has promised to Israel. That's Isaiah 11. You can read about that. And on they go. I can read so many more of them, right? The promises go. And so what's covenant or reformed theology's answer to that? Their answer to that is to say this. Well, that promised kingdom is really not a literal future kingdom here on this earth. It's not really 1,000 years. It's just kind of an undefined period of time. It's not really a literal future kingdom here on this earth. It's a spiritual kingdom that we're living in right now. And all those promises are being fulfilled spiritually right now, not to national Israel, but to the church, which is, according to them, the new spiritual Israel. Well, you know, so much more can be said about that. But I'll stop by saying this. I don't think so. I just don't think so. God has future plans for Israel, people, and he has promises yet to keep, and I've mentioned all of that now because a pre-tribulation rapture of the church is a significant part of his plan in all of that. When the parenthetical church age that began on the day of Pentecost, all right, comes to an end at the rapture, that's how we define the church. The church age began on the day of Pentecost, it will end at the rapture. When the rapture trumpet sounds and we are called up, the church age is over, okay? All right? When the parenthetical church age is over, God will then resume his dealings with national Israel. They're temporarily set aside, not permanently. He will then resume his dealings with national Israel, and he will begin to fulfill every single one of his yet unfulfilled promises to her. And that, I submit to you now, is what the tribulation period is all about. And so before we go on to the second reason for a pre-trib rapture, let me just land for a minute or two on God's stated purposes for the tribulation period. All right, what is it all about? There are two stated purposes in Scripture for the tribulation period, and neither one of them have anything to do with the church. What's the first one? Here's the first one. The first stated purpose for the tribulation period is the one I just mentioned to you. In the tribulation period, God is going to resume his dealings with national Israel, preparing her for her coming Messiah and preparing her for the millennial kingdom that has been promised to her. The fullness of the Gentiles has now come in. The church age is over. The church has now been taken out, at which point God will then pick up where he left off with Israel. He will resume his dealings with national Israel. Let me read just a couple of verses from Romans 11, 25 to 27. Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brother, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." As I said, they've been temporarily set aside for right now, but not forever. Until, it goes on to say, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." Listen, it's during the tribulation period, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, after the predominantly Gentile church has been taken out, church age is over, that's when God will draw Israel back to her Messiah. Massive numbers of Jews are going to be saved during the tribulation period. And listen, oh, will she be ready for him when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period to set his feet down upon the Mount of Olives? Zechariah wrote about it. Let me read it for you. Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." There's repentance in Israel. They're going to come back to their senses, that they're going to recognize him, and they're going to weep over him, the very one that they nailed to a cross. Right? When he sets his feet down, when they see him coming and setting his feet down on the Mount of Olives. There are lots and lots of things I could talk about right here. Let me just mention a couple other things. There's going to be a temple, right? We're talking about the Jewish flavor of the tribulation period, right? It's for the Jews. There's going to be a temple that will be built during the first part of the tribulation period, maybe even before that. You've all read what I've read. They're ready to go with that. They could put that up pretty quickly right now, I think. The red heifers have even been breeded. They're ready to go. I mean, they're ready to go. There's going to be a temple during that will be built during the first part of the tribulation period, maybe even before. And in that tribulation temple, there will be a rekindling of Jewish worship. That is, until the Antichrist desecrates and defiles that temple 3.5 years later. And all of this to say now that Israel will clearly be, here's my point, Israel will clearly be the focus, the focal point during the tribulation period, after a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, after the church has been taken out. Let me add something else to that. That 7-year period of time, Jeremiah refers to in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 as the time of Jacob's distress. Once again, the tribulation period is not for the church. This is not the time of the church's distress. This is the time of, what did I just say? This time of Jacob's distress. We all know who Jacob is, right? Who was Jacob? Well, there was Abraham, then there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob in the line of Israel. Jacob now is the one whose name was changed to Israel. You remember that? And he is the one, Jacob is the one, who then fathered the 12 boys, who became the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Once again, the tribulation period is all about God resuming his dealings with who? National Israel. God's not done with Israel. It's not the church's distress. The tribulation is referred to by Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's distress. And then how about this? Oh my, I could really get carried away with this, but I promise you I won't. There is also a very well-known prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that clearly illustrates this Jewish focus of the tribulation period and God's plan for them. I don't remember how long ago it was. It wasn't that long ago. And I don't even remember the context or why we did this. But we spent a long time going through that 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Do you remember that? The 70 weeks of Israel's history, right? Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you remember what happened? The angel Gabriel came to Daniel, as you may recall, to give him a summary of what would be the 70 weeks of Israel's history. Now, this is pretty clear stuff. 70 weeks of Israel's history, and it didn't mean 70 literal weeks. It meant what? 70 weeks in that prophecy, of course, meant 70 weeks of years, right? And so what Gabriel was telling Daniel about Israel's history is going to be 490 years in length. All right? That's the sum total of Israel's history. And then he went on to explain it and break it down. After 69 weeks of years, Gabriel told Daniel that the Messiah would be cut off, and he was. That is clearly a reference to what? The crucifixion, right? And then interestingly, here's the interesting part of this. Interestingly, the 70th week, the final 7-year period of Israel's history, Gabriel said, will not begin until the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. A covenant that he will break then at the midpoint when he desecrates the temple. And so here's where we are in that prophecy. From the crucifixion until that covenant, we have a gap, right? We have a gap in the prophesied history of Israel. In between the 69th and 70th weeks of Israel's history, there is a gap of undetermined length. The crucifixion happened some 2,000 years ago, completing the first 69 weeks of Israel's history, but they have a final week left that hasn't happened yet. They have a final week of years, a final 7 years that haven't begun yet. And so the question is, what is that gap? And what is that final week of years? Well, that gap, people, is the church age. Undetermined period of time. That gap is the church age that we're living in right now, right? And that 70th week of Israel's history that hasn't begun yet is the tribulation period. And let me tell you, it might be coming pretty soon. That 70th week of theirs might be starting pretty soon. And so one more time, let me say that after the church age is over, as marked by her rapture into heaven, God is going to then resume his dealings with national Israel during the tribulation period, which is that final week of her history. During those years, he's going to draw Israel back to her Messiah, and he's going to prepare her for his return and for the promised kingdom. What's the other stated purpose for the tribulation period then? Well, the other stated purpose for it is to pour out God's wrath and execute his judgment on those who have rebelled against him. And while he's pouring out his wrath on his enemies, his only begotten son, the worthy lamb who was slain, is going to be taking back the reins of this earth from the usurper Satan. You see, let me tell you something that's pretty exciting as we move into the millennium. At the end of the tribulation period, as the tribulation period draws to an end, Satan will no longer be the ruler of this world. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. He's going to get let out at the end of the millennium to have a final little fling. He's going to lose. But during the millennium, Satan will be bound, right? That's an awesome thing for us to think about. We're going to be living through that millennium. Once again, so there you have kind of a brief summary of the stated purposes of the tribulation period. And my point here this morning is to say this. Once again, none of this tribulation period stuff has anything to do with the church. Nothing to do with the church. God's future plans for Israel and his yet unfulfilled promises to her stand as the very first significant reason as to why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Let's go to a second one. Let me give you a second very significant reason now. And this is beautiful. This is a beautiful one. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, people, because God has clearly promised the church deliverance from his wrath. Aren't you glad for that? I'm going to show you those promises. You remember, God has promised his church deliverance from his wrath. Well, wait a minute, you say, doesn't the Bible tell us that Christians have to endure trials? Remember that thought I asked you to hold? Now we're going to talk about it. Wait a minute, doesn't the Bible tell us that Christians will have to endure trials and tribulations and persecution here on this earth? And the answer to that question is, yes, of course we do. There are lots of scriptures that promise us as believers trials, right? You know about trials and tribulations and persecutions, and so do I, right? There are lots of scriptures that would even promise us those kinds of things during this life. How about this one? I won't give you a bunch, I'll give you one. It's pretty clear. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's not a might be, that's a will be. It's a will be. And so count on it. If you desire to live godly, you're going to be persecuted for that. All of that is true. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm quite sure that you already know about some of that persecution. There's some very hard things. I've walked with my Lord for probably, 40 years, I guess. And along the way, that's been proven to me over and over again. There's some very, very hard things that come along with faithfully and obediently following Jesus Christ. All right? But ears, perk up your ears now and listen. Please understand an important distinction as we move further into this study of the reasons for a pre-trib rapture. Trials, tribulations, and persecution from evil men or even from hell are one thing. But wrath from God, people, is an entirely different thing. Persecutions and trials and tribulations from evil men or even from hell are one thing, but wrath from God is an entirely different thing. The tribulation period, people, isn't just persecution from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The tribulation period is not just wrath from evil men. The tribulation period is wrath from God the Father and wrath from the worthy Lamb. Now, these mid-trib rapture folks would say that the wrath doesn't come until the midpoint of the tribulation period, but no. No, that's not true. The entire tribulation, yes, it's going to, I agree with them, it's going to escalate at the midpoint for sure. But the entire tribulation period is marked by the pouring out of God's wrath. And I want to show you that quickly. The tribulation period begins in Revelation chapter 6 as the worthy Lamb begins to open the seven seals. Can I just quickly summarize them for you, those first seven seals? Right? You remember how it goes? There are seals, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Kind of if I understand it correctly, the seven trumpets unfold out of the seventh seal, and the seven bowls unfold out of the seventh trumpet, okay? I'm just going to give you a brief summary of the first six seals, all right, at the beginning of this thing. When the first seal is opened, there will be a false and deceptive promise of peace. And so what would that be? That would be that peace treaty that Daniel chapter 9 talks about. That covenant with Israel, right? A false peace treaty. But when the second seal is opened, there's going to be a vicious war, the Bible says, where men will slay one another. And I'm taking this right out of Revelation chapter 6. When the third seal is opened, there will be a famine, a severe famine. When the fourth seal is opened, one-fourth of the earth will be killed by the sword, it says, and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Has that ever happened before? I don't think so. A fourth of the earth, right? When the worthy Lamb opens the fifth seal, you're all familiar with this. When the worthy Lamb opens the fifth seal, that's when John saw those souls under the altar that we've talked about probably a dozen times, right? In heaven, who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. John sees these souls under the altar, and they probably had their heads whacked off, right? And so that's the fifth seal. And listen, I'm going to read a little bit from Revelation 6. I'm going to read a little bit for you of what John saw when Jesus Christ opened the sixth seal. Listen to this. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, Revelation 6, 12 to 17, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. Have you ever seen that? I've never seen that. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Is that scary stuff, or is that scary stuff? Listen, that is major, horrific, never seen before stuff. And listen to this now. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? This is not wrath from men. Tribulation period is wrath from God. Wrath from the worthy Lamb. Wrath from God the Father. This is a whole different category, a whole different ballgame here. Now, we are getting pretty close to the midpoint of the tribulation period with that sixth seal. But please understand again that that entire period is marked by the pouring out of God's wrath. All of it is God's wrath. And that is something, that wrath from God is something now that you and I as believers and members of Jesus Christ Church have been promised clearly and repeatedly been promised deliverance from in the Word of God. And I want to show you those promises now. All right? These are precious promises. Let me give them to you. Paul praised the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10 for reports he had heard about them. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And watch this now in verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus. Are you with me? That is Jesus who does what? Rescues us from the wrath to come. All right? Now, we've not been promised rescue from trials. We've not been promised rescue from tribulations and persecution, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, or even from evil men. But listen, we have been promised rescue from the wrath to come. We have been promised rescue from the wrath that will come from God, the wrath that will be poured out on this earth during the tribulation period. And so you know what I'm going to do? Mark this. I'm going to call 1 Thessalonians 1:10 this morning a beautifully clear promise of a pre-tribulation rapture. That's what I'm going to call it, and I'm going to stand on that. That's a promise of a pre-tribulation rapture. You see, the Thessalonians weren't waiting for the Antichrist to make a peace treaty with Israel, were they? No. They were waiting. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for his Son from heaven. And what is his Son from heaven going to do for them when he comes? He's going to rescue them. He's going to comfort them to rescue them from the wrath to come. And you know what? Here's a beautiful part of that for you and me. Because his Son from heaven hasn't come yet, guess what happens to that promise? It gets transferred right over to you and me. It gets transferred right over to you and me. That's what we're still waiting for now. We're not waiting for a peace treaty. We're not waiting for the first seal to be opened. We're waiting for his Son from heaven. Please let your heart be thankful this morning for that promise, that clear and certain promise of a pre-tribulation rapture. You're not going to be here. You and I are not going to be here for any of that horrific stuff. Jesus Christ will come just as he promised that he would, maybe very, very soon, to rescue us from the wrath to come. You know, let me just add something to that. There is no wrath from God anywhere in our future as believers in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now, what does it say, Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And why is that? How could that be? Why is there no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus? Well, I'll tell you why. That's because all of the wrath from God that we deserved, listen, all of the wrath from God that we deserved got poured out on our substitute Savior when he died on the cross, right? All of the wrath that I deserve, all of the wrath that should have been poured out on me got poured out on my substitute Savior when he died on the cross. And that's why Jesus, you know, he said, what, seven sayings from the cross? One of the sayings that Jesus uttered from the cross when he was dying, just before he died, was this: it is finished. Remember reading that? I think it's John 19:30. It is finished. That translates the Greek word to telestai. It's a marketplace term, but was often stamped on invoices. And you know what it means? The debt is paid. Paid in full. The debt of sin has been paid in full. That's what Jesus was indicating as he died on the cross. It is finished. No condemnation. You and I will never face wrath, the wrath from God that we deserve, because it was poured out on our substitute Savior. Let me give you a second promise. Second scripture that points to the removal of the church by rapture prior to the time of God's future wrath is found just a few chapters later in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. Yet another very clear statement on that. Here's what it says. Really only one way to interpret this. For God has not destined us for wrath. There it is. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go ahead and call that yet another beautifully clear promise of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. God has sovereignly determined your destiny, Paul said to the Thessalonians and to us, and there is no wrath there in God's plan for the church, period. No wrath. God has not destined us for wrath. Let me give you a third one. Third significant scripture that promises the church exemption from the wrath to come is in Revelation 3:10. Now, these are the letters, Christ's letters to the churches, the seven churches. John records these words of Christ to the faithful church in Philadelphia. And here's what it says. because you have kept the word of my perseverance, and here it is now, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Right? And so what is that hour of testing? That's the first question. Well, that hour of testing, these are letters to the church just before we move into the tribulation period. The hour of testing here is clearly the tribulation period. And so the promise here is that we will be delivered from that hour of testing, which would have to be a pre-tribulation rapture. But wait just a minute. Opponents to the pre-trib rapture will say, that little word from here, delivered from the hour of testing, that little word from here in Revelation 3:10 can mean through. And yes, that is one of the valid ways that word can be defined. And so the promise here, they say, would be not that God will remove the church from the hour of testing, but rather that he will protect the church through the hour of testing. Well, there are three major problems with that idea. Number one, you have all the other verses that I've already read for you that are clear about the church's removal before the tribulation. Number two, there are no indications, if you read those chapters 6 to 19, the book of Revelation, there are no indications that anyone here on the earth is going to be protected from the wrath of God during that time, other than the 144,000 Jews who are sealed and the two witnesses who are supernaturally protected. No one else is covered under anything like that. And number three, here's the real clincher on this. If you look carefully at that promise in Revelation 3:10, the very precise promise in Revelation 3:10 is not to say that the church will be kept from the testing, although she will be. The very precise promise here is to say what? That the church will be kept from the very hour of testing. And there's really only one way to understand or interpret that. Jesus Christ is making a promise here to keep the church from the very time period of that testing. And the time period we're talking about here, of course, is what? The 7-year tribulation period. So once again, let me say that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Let me mention one more thing on this promised deliverance from the wrath to come before we go on to reason number three. And this one is, I think, kind of interesting. We've looked at that familiar rapture text many times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul wrote to instruct the troubled Thessalonians, as you recall, who were worried that their brothers and sisters who were dying would miss out on the rapture. And here's what it says: "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first," Paul said to them, "that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And then Paul concluded with this in verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul wrote these words to comfort the Thessalonians. But here's the question. How could those words possibly be comforting words, I ask, apart from a pre-tribulation rapture? One commentator I read really zeroed in on that in an interesting way. Let me read his comments for you. "Suppose," he said, "you had never heard of the rapture, and so you listened intently to my description of it. I tell you first about the horrors of the tribulation, all the death and destruction that will take place as foretold in the book of Revelation, the plagues, pestilence, famine, drought, economic and social upheaval on a scale never seen in history. A third of the earth's population will be wiped out, and then later another fourth. I briefly chronicled the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and finally the Battle of Armageddon, earth's worst and bloodiest war. Then I say, but comfort one another with these words, because when it's all over, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." "You would think I was nuts," he said, and rightly so. There would be no comfort. There would be no comfort to be found for believers at all in knowing that they would have to endure all the way through the horrors of the tribulation, or even part of it, even half of it, in order to get to the rapture. But praise be to God, folks, there is comfort to be found for believers in the message of the rapture, because the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. Let me give you a third prominent reason as to why we believe that, why we believe the rapture will be a pre-tribulation rapture. And this reason now is really pretty hard for anyone to seriously argue against. Reason number three, you have it in your notes there. Reason number three has to do with the clear imminency that's associated with the rapture. And we find that all through the New Testament. The word imminent or imminency is not found in the Bible, but the concept of imminency definitely is found in the Bible in many of the scriptures that refer to the rapture. And so let's understand that word. First of all, an imminent event is one that is always hanging overhead. It's always close at hand in the sense that it could happen at any given moment. To properly understand the concept of imminency, we would say that other things might happen before the imminent event happens, but nothing else must happen before the imminent event happens. The necessity of anything else having to take place first completely destroys the concept of imminency. And then something else to understand about imminency is that it doesn't necessarily have to mean soon. The imminent event could be soon, but it doesn't have to be soon. You see, in the first century, we've already talked about Paul. In the first century, the apostles spoke of the Lord's coming as an imminent event. They were looking for it, anticipating it every single day. They wanted it to happen any day and every day. But as it turned out, his coming was not soon from their perspective. Today we can still say that the Lord's coming is imminent. It could be at any given moment, but it may or may not be soon. I think it's going to be soon. But it may or may not be. And let me show you a few scriptures now that clearly illustrate for you, I think will illustrate for you, this concept of imminency with regard to the rapture. Now, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 1:10 a little while ago, where Paul commends the Thessalonians for their eager anticipation of the rapture. They were waiting for his son from heaven, it says. They were expecting that to happen at any time. And here's my point now. Nowhere did Paul correct them on that. Nowhere did Paul say, oh no, Thessalonians, no, you got that all wrong. The rapture can't happen until this and this and this happened. He didn't say that. Paul didn't correct them on it. Why didn't Paul correct them on it? Because they had it right. The rapture is imminent. They were waiting for it every day. Let me give you a few more. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul praised the Corinthians for the very same thing. They were awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says. And then I love the clearly implied imminency of the rapture in Philippians 3:20-21. You know these verses well, we read them often. For our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And so what do we see here? Paul, along with the Philippians, Paul, along with the Corinthians, Paul, along with the Thessalonians, was waiting with eagerness every single day for the sound of the trumpet and the glorious rapture of the church. And then he's also, you know, we've been in 2 Corinthians 5 for a few weeks recently. He's also expressed that same longing desire there for an imminent rapture, hasn't he? This imminency thing is really marked as a very solid and watertight reason to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That the rapture is so clearly and repeatedly spoken of as an imminent event clearly defines it as a pre-tribulation event, doesn't it? Right, think of it this way. If any part of the tribulation, period, had to come first, then the rapture could not be spoken of like it is in so many places as an imminent event. It is an imminent event, right? That only points to a pre-tribulation rapture. You see, there are many signs for the second coming. All of that discourse, they're all there. Many signs for the second coming. There are no signs for the rapture. We're not waiting for signs. We're waiting for a Savior, right? We're not waiting for the events of the first seal in Revelation chapter 6 or anything from that point on. We're waiting with eager anticipation for only one thing, and that is what it says we're waiting for in the beautiful text from which I derived the title for this message today. Let me read it for you. And this is yet another, one more statement that clearly, clearly implies imminency. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace, beautiful statement. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And here it is now, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? Our blessed hope is not the wrath of God that will get poured out of the tribulation period. Our blessed hope is what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who will come to deliver us and to rescue us from the wrath to come. When he comes, he will keep us from that very hour of testing. And so again, let me say, let your hearts be thankful for that this morning. I have two more reasons I want to share with you this morning for a pre-tribulation rapture. So let's get them in here and then we're going to quit. Reason number four for a pre-tribulation rapture is a necessary time interval between the rapture and the second coming. As we've already seen in John chapter 14, Jesus has promised to come for us and take us to the Father's house, where we will then dwell with him in those prepared dwelling places. Now, my point now is to say that there's some necessary time involved in that. If the rapture and the second coming were simultaneous events, then Jesus' promise in John 14 wouldn't make any sense at all. We have to spend some time there at the Father's house, which fits in very well with a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And then in addition to that, there are two other very significant things that happen with the church there in heaven after the rapture, but before the second coming. Two things that will also require some time there. First of all, we've talked about it many times, there is the judgment seat of Christ, or the beam of judgment, as it's sometimes called, right? That's got to happen there. We talk about it often. Church-age believers are going to have not their sins, but their works evaluated at this judgment, and it's going to be in heaven now, right, where they will stand before the fiery eyes of Jesus Christ. At this judgment, as I think you know, because we talk about it all the time, there will be rewards given out for faithful service, and there will also be the loss of rewards. And so be reminded again, as we just talk about that briefly here, be reminded again that what you do here, how you live now, will matter then, profoundly matter then. My simple point for this morning is just to say that this judgment will require us to be in heaven for a period of time before we return with Christ at his second coming, which a pre-tribulation rapture very nicely accommodates. Second beautiful thing, and I really wish I had enough time to really elaborate on this, but I am going to mention it. A second beautiful thing that happens in heaven after the rapture and before the second coming is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are we as the church? We're the bride. We're the bride of Jesus. Ephesians 5, we're the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom, right? And that marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place in heaven while the tribulation period is going on. The beam of judgment and the marriage supper of the Lamb are going to take place in heaven while the tribulation period is going on here. And it takes some time, see? There has to be some time. And, you know, you can read about that, by the way, in Revelation chapter 19, that marriage supper of the Lamb. But here's the interesting part of this. The Jewish wedding customs are all a part of the picture. You know, I don't often elaborate on that when we're in John 14. But the Jewish wedding customs are all a part of the picture behind what Jesus said in John 14 about coming for us to take us to the Father's house. See, we're his bride. He's coming for his bride, right? When the Father says it's time to fetch your bride, he's going to go, and that's the Jewish wedding, the way the Jewish wedding was unfolded, right? That's the picture. We've talked about all of that before, and that's what John 14 promise is all about. Jesus Christ is going to come for his bride. He's going to take her to his Father's house, where he will then reward his bride for faithfulness and then consummate the marriage with a great supper and celebration. So that wedding is there in the behind the scenes in that John 14 promise of a rapture. And so here's the point. The necessary time for these things to happen with the church in heaven before the second coming very strongly points to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Let me give you one more. Let's finish up with one last reason for a pre-trib rapture. And that is the fact, the simple fact, that there is no evidence of the church's presence in the tribulation period. I think it's significant. You know, some would say, well, that's an argument from silence, which is really no argument at all. Well, yes, it is. Certainly this one wouldn't carry much weight if it was the only argument we had, but when coupled with all the other arguments that are not from silence for pre-trib rapture, I think it's very reasonable for us to conclude that the reason why the church isn't mentioned in the tribulation accounts is because the church isn't here. The church isn't here. The church has been raptured into heaven while the tribulation period is unfolding. We've already talked about Daniel's 70-week prophecy, right, that clearly describes the tribulation period as the final week of whose history? Israel's history, right? Not the church's history, Israel's history. The tribulation period is not for the church. It's for Israel. And then there's Revelation 6 to 19 that gives that detailed description of all the horrific judgments that will be poured out on this earth during the tribulation period. And in those chapters, 6 to 19 of Revelation, Israel is spoken of many times, over and over and over again. The nations are spoken of in those chapters many times, over and over again. But listen, this is significant, I think. Not even once, Revelation chapter 6 to 19, not even once in those chapters is there any mention made of the church or even any of the common terms that are associated with the church, such as the bride, the body, all of those kinds of things, in Christ, etc., etc. None of that is anywhere to be found in Revelation chapter 6 and 19. Now, John does speak of the church more than 20 times in the early chapters of Revelation. That's before the first seal is broken. But from chapter 6 to 19, where the tribulation judgments are being described, the church is never mentioned even once. I think that's significant. Why is that? Well, that's because, how many times do I have to say it today? Why is the church not mentioned there? It's because Jesus Christ is going to take his church out before that happens. Jesus Christ is going to rescue his church before the wrath of God, before that first seal gets open, before the wrath of God gets poured out upon this earth. And you know what? We actually have a couple of Old Testament pictures of that. Righteous Lot in the Old Testament was rescued before the fire and brimstone got poured out on Sodom. He didn't have to endure a little bit of that fire and brimstone. No, he got removed before the fire and brimstone got poured out. And righteous Noah and his family got rescued before the flood came to destroy the earth. God didn't require them to swim for a little while first. No, he rescued them before the flood waters came. And so, as I said earlier, there are more reasons that could be cited for a pre-trib rapture of the church. But there you have five of what I think are the most significant ones. The rapture is the very next event on the prophecy calendar. Nothing has to happen before the rapture happens. It could be today. Wouldn't it be awesome if it was today? I think it would be. Although we do not know the day or the hour, as I said before, against the backdrop of very rapidly degenerating world events, against the backdrop of a clearly growing animosity, hostility toward Israel from all around the world, we have every reason to expect that the rapture could be very, very soon. You see, the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period, all the nations of the earth are going to pounce on that little nation of Israel. All the nations of the earth, right? And so we see the hostility growing even now. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that maybe we're getting close to the beginning of all of this. The rapture, of course, is what's going to set the whole thing in motion, right? And then the 7 years will go by very quickly. Battle of Armageddon, on into the millennial kingdom, on through the millennial kingdom, and on into the final heaven and the new earth. And that's what we have in store for us, right? I hope that you're longing for that rapture as I am longing for that rapture. I hope you're excited about the rapture as I'm excited about the rapture. I hope your heart is thankful for these clear promises that we've looked at today of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But you know what? Most importantly, I hope that you're ready to go. I hope that you're ready to go when the rapture trumpet sounds. And you say, well, how can I be ready? Well, I have to be ready for the rapture. That's what we've been talking about for years, right? The Gospel of John. To be ready for the rapture, you must do what? Believe in Jesus Christ, right? True saving faith. You must repent of your sins. You must embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith. And so if you have not done that yet, I would beg you to do that now so that you will not be left behind. Obviously, the tribulation period is not even close to hell, right? Hell is what you want to avoid, right? But the tribulation period is not going to be a fun time whatsoever. I would beg you to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior now so that you will not be left behind when the rapture trumpet sounds. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord, it says in Romans 10:13, will be saved. All right, here's where we're going from here. This was an add-on message, all right? Kind of slipped it in there. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about what our form will be there in the present heaven after the rapture, right? We already know if you die before the rapture and go to heaven, you're going to be naked, unclothed, disembodied spirit, right? And we've even kind of talked about that. We've worked through that mystery a little bit, and I think it's going to be okay, right? It's going to be okay. That's the conclusion that we came to. It's going to be okay. But we're going to talk about next time what our resurrection bodies are going to be like after the rapture, right? And it's exciting stuff, really, when you think about this body and you think about how that body is going to be. It's going to be this body transformed is what it's going to be. And so we're going to do that next time. From there, we're going to answer another question. And that question is, what will we do in heaven? You know, it's not going to be the harp and the cloud and the harp. And you already know that. But we're going to talk about what we are going to be doing in heaven. The Bible is kind of vague about that, but we'll kind of draw what we can. After that, we're going to spend a few weeks talking about the millennial kingdom. And I want to spend a few more weeks talking about the final heaven. And then, if our Savior hasn't come for us by then, if he has, all is good, right? But if he hasn't come for us by then, we're going to go back to pick up our study of John's Gospel where we left it at the beginning, chapter 12. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word to us today. Thank you for this beautiful and comforting promise of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Give us confidence in our living with this word, Father. And give us thankfulness in our hearts as we embrace this blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's even one here today, Father, who is not yet ready to go. When the trumpet sounds, I plead with you to draw that one to the Savior now through repentance and true saving faith. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in your blessed name. Amen. Amen.